Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. I'll start with prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord, we thank you today, a day that is set apart, a day that we get to come and worship before you. We pray, Lord, that you would grow us in holiness as we study this covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would enlighten us, that we would grow closer to you through your word, that we would be reminded of how you covenant with your people. And Lord, we just pray that you would draw us closer to you, that we may worship you with reverence this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've been with us in the past few weeks, we've been studying covenant theology, and it's a privilege to be here with you guys today to be able to expand upon what we've been going through in our study of the covenants. Today we're going to talk about the Mosaic Covenant, and I apologize if you'll bear with me today. I lost my voice on Friday, so my voice is struggling. There might be a couple moments where I'll have to clear my throat, and hopefully my voice will hold out today. But again, it's a privilege to be with you guys today. The Mosaic Covenant is something that we'll dive into a lot of the different elements and pieces of it. As R.C. Sproul has stated, and many others, Lincoln Duncan, they have articulated that the Mosaic Covenant is one of the most difficult and controversial covenants out of all the covenants because of law, how it relates to grace, how does the law unfold, is it relevant to us today? Those are some of the things we're going to look at today. So, reminding you last week when Paul covered the Abrahamic Covenant, if you remember, one of the key things that we talked about in that covenant was the splitting of all the carcasses. I'm sure that image is still vivid in your mind as it is in mine. But we saw this image of all the carcasses split. And the idea in the Abrahamic covenant is that God is, as he's put Abraham to sleep, he is basically telling, unfolding this covenant. And through this covenant, as he's unfolding it, he's basically demonstrating that he would pass through each of those dead carcasses as a promise that he would not break this covenant. So obviously we know that God's promise is true. We know that his promises will always come to pass. So, but that demonstration, that step that we saw in those carcasses is an allusion to us that God will not break his promises. So in that, we're also seeing that Abraham we see this general phrase throughout the Abrahamic covenant of the just shall live by faith. And we see even as Abraham is showing that with basically the opportunity as God has told him to sacrifice Isaac, he is responding in faith in that moment. And God is testing him, obviously, but it is faith by faith and belief in God, trusting in God's provision, trusting in God's promises, trusting in his covenant, that he continues to take the step forward to do what God has commanded him to do. And so we see that righteousness ultimately is credited to him, right? But the righteousness comes after his faith, after he places his faith in God, that righteousness is credited to him. And so that's going to be an important distinction to understand as we dive into the Mosaic Covenant, because we've talked about this idea of how the Abrahamic Covenant is ultimately each of the covenants are building upon each other, okay? And so we're building this theme, this redemptive theme that ultimately points to Christ, okay? So in the Abrahamic Covenant, as a refresher, we talked about how there are three things that come from the Abrahamic Covenant, three promises. We're going to keep seeing this building, okay? And so in these promises in Genesis 12 with Abraham, we see that he's promised to be a father of a great nation, okay? And that is going to unfold, it's going to compound and build into the forming of Israel, which we're going to see today. He's also promised future possession of promised land, okay? And then that comes in the way of Moses, who's mediating for his people. Okay, so we see that Moses is not the one who actually enters the promised land, but if we know the story, we know that Moses gets him right up next to the edge of it, right? He leads his people, he mediates for his people, And ultimately, we're seeing that progression coming from the Abrahamic covenant, where he promises the future of the promised land. Moses is then leading them to the promised land. Okay, so that we're seeing this building from the Abrahamic covenant. Next, we see that Abraham is supposed to be a blessing to all the nations. Okay, so within the Mosaic covenant, another building is that we're going to see this government structure, the civil laws. Okay, and you might ask, well, how can that be a blessing? Well, think about the laws today. Where do a lot of those laws come from? People that don't even believe in the Ten Commandments still believe in the structure which comes from the Ten Commandments. That's why we have today that if you were to murder somebody, what would happen? Well, you would be punished by civil laws, right? And that all stems from the Ten Commandments. And so in a sense, that's a blessing. And that blessing stems ultimately from the promise to Abraham, which then stems again with, we're going to see the civil laws, which are structured in the Mosaic covenant. So you're seeing that blessing still build. Okay? So then we have the Mosaic covenant, which we're going to talk about, and we're going to extend how we've been understanding the Abrahamic covenant, and we're going to continue to build another layer. Okay? So we, as everybody knows in the Mosaic covenant, there's an unfolding of the Ten Commandments. Okay, as the Ten Commandments obviously are probably the most well-known piece of the Mosaic Covenant. There's obviously other things that we'll talk about as well, but that's what's most well-known in the Mosaic Covenant, is the unfolding of the Ten Commandments. Okay, and the question today that we have to ask ourselves is this Ten Commandments, this law, is this a way of salvation? Because this is the most debated thing today, even in the Christian religion, of there's a debate as to whether law was a way of salvation. And so we're going to get into some of that today. But ultimately, what we need to see is that with the view in mind of the covenant of works, with the view in mind of the unfolding of the Ten Commandments, wondering whether it's a way of salvation, ultimately it leads to this idea that the covenant of grace or republication is a republication of the covenant of works, okay? So what they would say is, or what the debated topic today is, it, within the Christian movement, specifically dispensationalism and other Christian movements, is the idea that the covenant with Moses would be an extension of the covenant of works, which we see in the covenant with Adam. Okay, so you have this covenant of works, this decree that God has made to Adam. We obviously know that Adam fails, he sins. And then you get the Genesis 3:15, the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Okay, so we have to wonder, and we'll talk about today, is this true that the Mosaic covenant is truly a republication of that covenant with Adam in the covenant of works? Okay. So, turn your Bibles. We're going to look first at Exodus 2, 23 through 25. Okay, so to set this up, before I start reading this, to set this up, what's happened is that Israel, at this point, is being persecuted by the king of Egypt, okay? And so during this persecution, they are slaves. And just in the beginning of chapter 2, we're seeing that this Moses is born, okay? And he is, obviously, as we know the story, he is placed into this boat, and God ultimately saves him from the persecution that's going on, where this king is trying to kill all the babies. Okay, so in Exodus 2, what we're going to see is we're going to see an unfolding of this building of covenants that we've talked about, the extension of the Abrahamic covenant and how it's continuing to build. Okay, so in Exodus 2, 23, I'll read it, and it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Okay? So in this passage, we're seeing that ultimately, without the Mosaic covenant even established, there hasn't been an unfolding of the law. Israel hasn't even been formed as a nation. But we're seeing what? That the Abrahamic covenant is still being built upon in the Mosaic covenant because God remembers his covenant, which means it hasn't stopped, right? He's still in covenant with them. And that's an important distinction to make because if we truly believe that each one of these covenants ends, each one of these covenants doesn't continue and fold over, then we wouldn't believe in the covenant of grace overarching all of these covenants, right? This is grace. This is God's grace in hearing them, in remembering his covenant, and in responding. It says God knew. Okay? So what we're going to see is that ultimately he remembers his covenant, which is continuing that theme of that he is a covenant-keeping God. He hasn't forgotten his people. And then we're also going to see that Yahweh is ultimately choosing the nation of Israel and delivering them from bondage. As you guys know the story, that the people of Israel continue to groan and continue to be in bondage, in slavery, right? But the Lord delivers them through Moses. He uses Moses to deliver them to be that voice piece between him and the people. And ultimately, what we see in that deliverance is we see that God, as he's delivering his people, we see that it's because he has been in covenant with them. And so ultimately, we have to ask the question is, what's special about Israel? What makes Israel the one that is the selected nation? Why Israel? Right? Why do they deserve to be brought out of bondage? Why do they deserve to have Moses be this intercessory between them and God? What did they do to deserve that? Nothing, right? They didn't do anything to deserve it. Ultimately, it was God keeping his covenant, God redeeming them through that covenant. So we're seeing this continual unfolding of redemption stack upon each piece, and it's important to make this distinction because if we don't understand that this is a continuation of God's covenant of Abraham, then we'll miss the idea that this is still under the underarching theme of the covenant of grace, and then we could say this is a covenant of works. But if we don't see it as a covenant of grace, you could make that distinction, and that's where you could get confused. So that's why it's important to understand that it wasn't anything about Israel. It was that God was in covenant with them. Okay, so I want to look at two other passages which shows that it wasn't anything special about Israel. We see it unfolded in Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy 7:6-8, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that God set his love on you and he chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And then the second passage, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." So we see two things here. One is that it wasn't because they were in more number. It wasn't because they were doing something specifically to warrant God's love. It was because of his covenant. And then secondly, we see that they were a stubborn people. Okay, so it wasn't because they were doing good. It wasn't because they were righteous. It wasn't because of their works. But it was, again, because of grace. It was because God was in covenant through grace. So we need to look next at the terms that are established in this covenant. Okay, so in Exodus 19:5-8, if you'll turn there real quick, we're going to look at these verses. And if you'll follow along, Exodus 19, and we're going to look at verse 5, and we're going to look at verse 8. Okay? So, in verse 5, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And then in verse 8, he says, "All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Okay? So, there are some terms that are being established here. Okay? The terms are, there is a command for the people of Israel. The command is that you must obey my voice and you must keep my covenant. And in response, the people are then saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Okay? So, there's a difference here between what happened in the covenant of Abraham, a little bit, and the covenant of Moses, because of the terms, because of the things that the people are responding to, things that the people are doing. Now, with the covenant of Abraham, which we'll get into in a second, I'm going to make some comparisons in a second. But ultimately, what I want you to see here is that there are the distinct commands from God and the distinct commands of the people back to God is this. Ultimately, I'll just leave it at, it's a change of direction and a building upon what we've seen from the Abrahamic covenant. And I'll get into that in our next slide. But the thing that I also want to draw from this too is that there's this idea that Moses, this unfolding of Moses, and we talked a little bit about how he's been the mediator, ultimately, between the people and God. And if you continue to read that passage, I would encourage you to continue to read Exodus 19. But within Exodus 19, what we're seeing is that there is God that is condescending upon Mount Sinai, okay? And as he's condescending upon Mount Sinai, there's a fear within the people. The people are utterly struck by the Lord's presence. They know that seeing the Lord face to face is something that would put them to death. And so they have this immediate fear, and ultimately, this need for Moses, right? Because Moses, if you remember back to Exodus chapter 3, Moses has been with God in the burning bush, okay? And so at that point, no one else has been in close connection with God such like Moses. So they know that God has uniquely selected Moses and set Moses apart for this specific role of being that mediator. But what I want you to see in this chapter is yet, yes, there's a response, but ultimately the response is coming through Moses, okay? Because Moses is reiterating what's happening. And so Moses is playing this role of a mediator, okay? So we're going to continue to build upon that a little bit later. Okay, so here's the structural differences that I wanted to get to. So with the Abrahamic covenant, you're seeing it being a little bit more one-sided, okay? God sovereignly blesses Abraham, gives the blessing to Abraham, he makes him a great nation, and he gives him the land. But what's going on with Abraham? He's asleep, right? Abraham still has a response. He's still supposed to obey in circumcision to keep the covenant, but there's not a, "I will obey this," because he's asleep. Okay. Whereas with the Mosaic covenant, you see this response of the people, you see this swearing of oath of loyalty, and ultimately, within those responses, they're not equal partners. God is sovereignly over this covenant. Who's in authority? God is. God is setting forth the covenant. God is saying, "These are the terms of the covenant," and then the people are responding, "We will obey. We will do these things." So what I want you to see is that there is an unequal relationship within the covenant. And we're going to unfold that because I think it's very important to understand that within the covenant, and you'll see it even within the Abrahamic covenant. If you go back and look at the Abrahamic covenant, you're still going to see this unequal relationship. It's a common theme. But with the Mosaic covenant, it's predominantly even larger. And so I want to unfold that a little bit. So let's look at this guy, George Emery Mendenhall, okay? He studied, during the 20th century, he studied a lot about covenants. He was into excavations. He researched these treaties that had to do with the Hittites, that was called the suzerain treaties. And these suzerain treaties, as he unfolded a lot of these documents, he started articulating what is going on in these suzerain treaties that's so different than other treaties we've seen in the past. Okay? And within these treaties, he unfolded and discovered some things about the suzerain treaty that was uniquely used with the Hittites. Within the suzerain treaty, ultimately you would see this common theme. You would have a suzerain and you'd have a vassal. The suzerain would ultimately be the king, who was the statement of authority. You had the vassal, who was underneath the king. He would either be a servant of the king or he'd be an ambassador to the king. And the suzerain, would demand oaths of loyalty from the vassal. And in response, the oath of loyalty, when he demanded the loyalty from the vassal would then respond with, "I will pledge my oath to you, that I will be loyal to you." And then in return, the suzerain would, because of the oath of loyalty that's been provided from the vassal, the suzerain would provide certain benefits of protection to the vassal when needed. So you might see instances where the vassal would say, "I'm in trouble, I'm being attacked by such and such nation, I need you to come and bring your army to protect me." Or, "I'm going through a famine right now, and our nation is going through a famine, or my family's going through a famine, and I need such and such grain provided to me." And this would be this treaty that's been established between this suzerain and vassal. And you're probably wondering, why are we talking about this? Well, we're getting there. So, what I want you to see is that I'm going to try to unfold to you an example of what a suzerain treaty would look like. So I gave you a little bit of an example, but I'm going to try to lay it out a little bit more formally. Okay, so you have what's called in the treaty the preamble. In the preamble, it would say, "I, Harambe, king of Yahibi, king of the Hittites," would be his statement in the preamble. Okay, it's identifying who he is. "This is who I am, this is my name, I'm king of this nation," and so forth. So that would be his statement of preamble. Secondly, you would see the historical prologue, okay? So then you're seeing him establish and declare to the vassal, "Here it is what I've done in the past for you." So the historical aspect of, "I have done this in the past. I am the one who's protected your daughters from the assault of the Amorites. I've one who's given you grain." So it's establishing a historical nature between the relationship. Okay? Next, you have the stipulations to the vassal. He demands an oath of loyalty. Okay? And all this is going to come into play here in the Mosaic Covenant. So he demands the oath of loyalty from the vassal. Next, you would have a provision of for a written copy. So this treaty would be in the vassal's temple, and it would be read periodically and publicly. Okay, so this treaty that's been established, it would be placed somewhere publicly, and it would be read publicly. Okay, you would have a list of witnesses, and then you would have sanctions. Sanctions would be a list of blessings and curses if violations of the treaty were broken. Okay, so if the loyalty was broken, it would list out, here are the curses that would come along with you breaking that. Okay, now, let's put that now into the Mosaic Covenant and let me unfold for you how this plays out. Okay, so in Genesis 20, verse 1, before he unfolds the law, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Okay, so "I am the Lord your God" here, you have the preamble. The Lord is identifying who he is. He's establishing he's showing his authority in the relationship. He's saying, "I am the Lord your God." He's the suzerain. Okay, so then you have the historical prologue. Here's what he's done for the people. He's brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the historical aspect of what he's provided for the nation. Okay, you have the stipulations to the vassal. This is where he asks of them their loyalty, where they're saying, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Okay, that's where he's trying to get the stipulations from the vassal that they will obey. And then you have the sanctions or list of blessings and curses, which are found in Deuteronomy 28. Okay, so this suzerain covenant ultimately is present right here within the Mosaic Covenant. And it's so important to understand this because we need to understand the relationship. We need to understand our place within these covenants and see how it unfolds for our duty to God through the covenant. Okay? So, ultimately, why you would say, well, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of talking about this relationship? Well, the purpose is that, again, as I talked about, it helps us understand our place within the covenant, okay? But it also helps us establish the grace that is provided in the covenant, that a gracious, holy God would play this role of suzerain, obviously way far superior than a king in the sense of human perspective, way far superior in all aspects, but that he would come down, condescend, and give us promises that are undeserving to us. So I think if you have this view of the treaty of this covenant, suzerain, vassal in mind, it helps humble us and helps us be reminded of the graciousness that God even does through this covenant, that he is able to condescend and to give us this covenant. So that's why I wanted to go through the suzerain treaty and to be able to place it scripturally and to unfold and show you how God is relating to us when we don't deserve it. So, then we get to the law, the Ten Commandments, commonly as what's referred to as the law. Within the law, there are different ways that people might interpret law. And some of that it comes from the understanding of what is God talking about when he refers to the law in the New Testament. So, one of the ways that people might say, well, the way I understand law is by crime, punishment, courtrooms, and litigation, okay? And when we see, like, these simple stipulations, it makes it hard to understand what's the intended purpose of the law. And that with the Mosaic Covenant, when we talk about law, we have to understand that we're all talking about the same thing, because law can mean different things. So it's important to unfold, what do we mean by law? Okay, so when it was given as a means of establishing a relationship with God, the Israelites were already in relationship with God through covenant, right? So this can't be, whenever God establishes this relationship, this cannot be a relationship that's based upon works, right? As we talked about at the beginning, it's a gracious covenant. It's a covenant that's continuing through Abraham. It's a covenant that's underneath that covenant of grace, that overarching theme. And as we talk about that, we have to remember that whenever he's unfolding this law, it's the duty of man in response, but not because of salvation. And so when we work through some of this stuff, I want you to think about the purpose, ultimately, of the law, because sometimes it's easy to lose sight of what the law actually means. So, with that said, what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law, and I have here at the very bottom, I want you to read this first. The law is not a way of salvation, but it is a way of sanctification. This is what we've been talking about. It's by grace. And so the obedience to the law is not a response of us in regards to our salvation, but it's a response through the grace that God has given us in the covenant. So when we think about the purpose of the law, we have to be reminded that it is theologically centered instruction. What do I mean by that? We have to preface it in the sense of all of the law is ultimately supposed to point us back to God. If you think about the book of Exodus specifically and the Exodus process, I want you to reflect upon one thing. What was the purpose of why God said that he wanted his people to be let go? So that they will worship me. That was the purpose. It wasn't so that they could be free, although that might have been part of it. It wasn't so that they could do X amount of things. It was so that they would worship him. And so when we see this unfolding of the Ten Commandments, what I want you to try to focus on is the purpose is in worship to God. That God is set apart, that everything that's involved in the unfolding of the commandments is all focused upon God and how he is to be worshiped, how he is how we are supposed to respond in obedience to the holiness, the set-apartness that he is. Okay, so it ultimately reveals the character of God. We talked a little bit about that. And that he is set apart. His people, his holy people, in the way that they have lived, how they can live in relationship to him, and how ultimately God was in the midst of his people. So when we think about the law, it reminds us of who God is, yes. But it also is rules by which we're able to live in a holy way that reflects God. And I think when we think about those commandments, specifically, if we were to, we know the breaking of the law in the sense of you have, if we were to organize them, 1 through 4 is about how God is to be worshiped. And then we have the second unfolding of that is obedience to him and how we are supposed to live in response to him, his holiness. But I want you, the takeaway from this is ultimately is the law is not a way of salvation, but it is a way of sanctification, setting us apart, responding in obedience to him. So we've talked a little bit about, in each one of the covenants, Paul talked about it, Dan talked about it, the dispensational view. And the reason why I want to just quickly divert to this for a second is one, for you to understand the dispensational view, and to be able to see and distinguish the differences, but then two, to be able to be aware of it so that you may defend against it and see how it's not scriptural, okay? So if you were to think about the dispensational view, if I was to sum up a way of describing the dispensational view, I want you to think of it in ways of if you were to have a set of dominoes, okay? And if you were lining up these dominoes end to end, one domino, the next domino, and so forth. What I want you to see in that is that God ultimately, they would say, God ultimately is working through an era of time. And in that era of time, as he works with man, he is ultimately, they would say, he is relating to man through the works, through grace, and ultimately through sanctification. He's working and relating to man differently. Each one of those, historically, those dominoes, each one of those is completely different. So he's working in this era differently than he's working in the next era. Okay? And each one of those unfolding of redemption, each one of those eras, are completely separate from the next era. Okay? So the way you would look at works, the way you would work at grace, all those different things, the law, all of those, God would respond to those differently in each era. Okay, there is no continuity. And what we're talking about is, besides the dispensational view, is the covenant theology view, is that you could think of it as Legos. You're building towards the redemption. There's a redemptive story, and each one of these covenants is building upon it. And we're seeing that today with the Abrahamic covenant, how it's continued to move forward. There's continuity between them. You're building upon it, okay? So you might ask, well, where'd the dispensational view start? If anyone is familiar with the Scofield Reference Bible, that started with C.I. Scofield and John Nelson Darby, and they divided the different eras into 7 different dispensations, okay? Each dispensation of Moses was about law, not about grace, okay? So you have to ask yourself, well, did Israel make a mistake then? Because God said in Exodus 19, as we looked at, God said that he wanted a response from them, that you're going to obey, right? So they make a mistake by saying, wait, we don't want to obey the law. We want grace, right? So did they make a mistake by not demanding that in Exodus 19? No, because they already had grace. They were already redeemed through faith, okay? So that's why when we look at, did Israel make a mistake? No, we know they didn't make a mistake. But that would be a question that C.I. Scofield asked specifically. They made a mistake. They shouldn't have agreed to obey the law. Okay? They also would say that if the law is not repeated in the New Testament, then it's not for the Christian. Okay? And when we get to the end, we're going to show how the law is continually repeated through the New Testament. But they would say the law doesn't exist in the New Testament, not like it's unfolded in the Old Testament. Okay? So then they would reject ultimately the covenant framework, and they would say, get rid of the law and get rid of legalism. Okay? So what I want you to see is as we're setting this stage for the dispensational view, you're already probably seeing some flaws, some holes in it, I hope. And as we move to their view of the dispensations here, I just want to point out a couple different things. So hopefully you can see here our view of dominoes. Each one of them is a separate domino. They all look different. Okay, there's no continuity between them. They ultimately have the obedience to the law. They say in the Mosaic Covenant, their response is obey the law, right? Because if you don't obey the law, you won't be saved. Because God's relating in that dispensation differently than he would be relating in the Abrahamic Covenant. Okay, so these are the different dispensations that they would lay out. So if we were to relate that from a visual standpoint to covenant theology, this is what covenant theology would look like. Okay, a couple things I want to point out is that if you notice here, you see a continual building to the new covenant, and everything is underneath the covenant of grace. And then in the covenant of redemption follows that whole entire story, because God's redemptive story is all put together in the continual building. And then you also see, guess what? The law of God doesn't end. The law of God continues and doesn't end in the new covenant. We're going to talk about that some in the end. But what I want you to see in this visual is the difference, that it's all based upon grace, that even though we have the unfolding of the law, that doesn't change the way that we're saved. It's always been by faith through grace. And then in response to that, it is fruit, which is through the obedience to the law. And so hopefully this visual, you're able to see some of those distinctions, and you're hopefully able to articulate how the covenant of grace is so key through God's redeeming us through each one of these covenants, and through how they're all being slowly and condensed into the covenant, the new covenant. Okay, so as we've talked about the covenant, as we've talked about the law, would you say that covenant is over law? I would say yes. Covenant supersedes law. Law doesn't supersede covenant, right? Covenant is what God graciously saves us through. It's not through the law. Okay, so covenants ultimately have requirements. They have stipulations. Okay, within those stipulations, the law ultimately is just an expansion or elaboration of those stipulations. So the law is underneath the covenant. It's the fruit that comes from that covenant, the obedience. Covenant relationship is established first, and then the law. So ultimately, grace comes first, provided through God, and then he gives us the law to how to respond in obedience. This ultimately protects us from legalism, right? And we'll talk about a little bit about that in the New Testament. And then the law comes after deliverance. And ultimately, the law is an expression of God's character, which we talked about a little bit. So I want us to look at a couple different ways that we can look at the advancements from the Mosaic Covenant over the Abrahamic Covenant. So three ways that we'll look at this is basically our understanding of the covenant of grace, which we talked about a little bit, and how it expands the covenant of grace from what we've seen in the Abrahamic Covenant. So first of all, it enhanced our understanding of the covenant of grace because we moved from God relating to a family to now God relating to a nation. Okay, so that's an extension of the Abrahamic Covenant. to the Mosaic covenant, and you're seeing that expansion. Number two, we see a greater capacity to humble man. Man is not the primary audience in worship. Okay, so let's talk about that for just a little bit. When we think about the humblingness of man and man not being the primary audience, a lot of times when we think about worship, man tends to think of himself before he thinks of God, right? And so if we didn't have the Ten Commandments, how would we be able to articulate how God is to be worshiped? Now, did the law exist before the Ten Commandments? Yes, the law existed. But the unfolding of the Ten Commandments gives us specifics about how God is set apart, how God is to be worshiped, especially when we talk about like the beyond the Ten Commandments, how you have the unfolding of the civil, how you have the unfolding of the ceremonial. But you have, ultimately, he's directing Israel how he is to be worshiped. And if we didn't have that, it would be easy for man, who is self-centered, to think about how he wants to worship God and how he wants to be able to articulate that by his own meaning. So it's important for us to be reminded of the idea that the audience is not about us, it's about God. And then number three is a fuller picture of the holiness of God. What does it mean to sin? And ultimately, what does it mean to come before a God who is sinless? And one other thing that you'll look at if you see in Exodus, if you go and read Exodus 19, Exodus 20, what happens before God unveils the law? In Exodus 19, the majority of the chapter is about what? Consecration and atonement. That's what the people of Israel are doing. They're consecrating themselves. They're cleaning themselves because they're about to be, the holy law of God is about to be revealed to them. And so there is this idea that God is so far set apart from us that we lose comprehension of that. And so that gives us the fuller picture of that holiness through that consecration and atonement that the people are demanded to do. So we talked about the moral aspect, the Ten Commandments. So we also have two other aspects that we want to make sure that we dive into. And I know we don't have a lot of time left, but I want to at least touch on these a little bit, just so we can make some distinctions as to it's not just the Ten Commandments, but God also in Leviticus, in Numbers, Deuteronomy, we see the unfolding specifics to Israel in regards to the civil, which is the direction of government laws for the nation of Israel. And then you have the ceremonial, which is the ceremonies, the feasts, the Passover, how things function in the tabernacle. There's two aspects that have to do with the ceremonial that I just want to touch on really quickly, if I have time. So if you think about symbol, symbol is something that, if you were to use an example for it, we know that in the Old Testament, the tabernacle is something that resembles or ultimately is a symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people. Okay? But it's not actually the presence of God. So that would be the type, that would be a symbol. It's symbolizing God's present in the midst of his people, but he's not actually present in that temple. Similar with the type. So a type would be related to symbol, but there's two dimensions to it. So a type would be, ultimately, if we used our tabernacle idea or example, we would say, yes, the tabernacle is resembling the presence of God, but then it finds its fullness in what? In the incarnation of Christ, right? Because Christ ultimately is coming in incarnate, and he is representing of that tabernacle. So, you get to now, how does this apply to us today? Does the Mosaic Law, has it passed away? If it's passed away, what's passed away? So we want to look at that. Ultimately, do you think that there's use in the Mosaic Law today? Is there use in the Ten Commandments? I would argue yes, absolutely. It still restrains us from sin in God's common grace, which would be the civil use, which we talked about how there's still law today, even though they wouldn't measure it or articulate it back to the Ten Commandments, it's there. Then we would also say it acts as a schoolmaster to ultimately lead us to Christ, and that it instructs Christians in godliness. So, if we were to talk about some of the scriptural texts of where we see this in the New Testament, says in Romans 7, where Paul talks about it in great lengths, he says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then in verse 14, he says, we know that the law is scriptural and I delight in the law of God. And then he talks about in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there's lots of different verses that we could jump to where we continually see this idea that the law in regards to the Ten Commandments hasn't passed away. Now, did Jesus fulfill the law in that he kept it perfectly? Amen. Absolutely. He did. But it doesn't mean that the law in regards to the Ten Commandments has been abolished. It still is continually talked about by Paul. David says, how I love your law. Okay, and we talked about why the law is important to us. And so, yes, it still applies to us today. And the aspects that's argued is when we talk about law, a lot of times the New Testament uses the conjunction of law in relation to Moses. But like we talked about earlier, how do you define law, right? And so when we unfolded the Mosaic Covenant, it's defined as law because a lot of it is law, but there's two other aspects that people get confused with, the civil side and the ceremonial side. Now, have they been fulfilled in Christ? Yes, they have. But have they been abolished? Yes, we would argue that they have. Because all of those things, when you think about sacrifices and the things that resembled pointing all to Christ, they find their fulfillment in Christ. There's no need, no purpose for them anymore. But the Ten Commandments, absolutely there is. And so when you think about these passages in the New Testament that you might get people will bring up and argue and say, well, see, here in John, it says that the law came through Moses, grace comes through Jesus Christ, right? But John is not saying that there was no law with Jesus, because we see that Jesus talks about the law. And he's not saying that there was no grace in Moses. We know that there is a covenant of grace. There was grace all throughout, which we saw. So he's not articulating these two divisions. He's articulating what John Murray likes to call it, a relative contrast in absolute terms. Okay? So he's articulating that the majority of a lot of the Old Testament could be defined by law. But he's not articulating in the sense of it that there is no grace. And I think that's an important distinction to make, because when you argue and try to understand some of these passages that may be confusing, we have to understand what's actually being talked about, what's actually being said there. And so as you look at these passages, hopefully you're able to see that the Ten Commandments are still good, useful, and right for us. And it's continually talked about with Paul and many other epistles. Yes?
Nate, I've heard it say that the law was created to show that we couldn't keep the law. Like, it's impossible.
Right.
Is that a fair statement? And then, therefore, you do need that grace.
Yeah, that's a great distinction. That's right. Yeah, I mean, it ultimately, I think in Paul and Romans, he talks about, specifically in chapter 7, he talks about that he's not able to do what he wants to do. Right? And so in the Ten Commandments, it shows us how we're going to continually fall short. It shows us how we're never going to be able to measure up. And ultimately, it should point us to Christ. Right? So I think that's a great distinction. Any other questions? Yes? Yes, that's correct. Yeah, so if you want to say, like, I think the distinction is when you make that statement, it's specifically pointing to underarching grace, right? Where all the covenants plug into, all of them are underneath that covenant of grace. And when you make that distinction, yes, it's true. Now, if you say we're underneath the Mosaic covenant in regards to you're defining ceremonial and civil, then that's where we'd say, no, that was abolished and pointed to Christ, right? But the Ten Commandments absolutely still applies, still underneath that covenant of grace. And from the sheet that we looked at, how the law doesn't end. It's still plugged into the covenant of grace, just like it's continuing. Other questions? Great. I'll pray for us then. Lord, we thank you for your law. As David, the psalmist, says that he loves your law. Lord, help us to love your law, for it to continue to point us to Jesus Christ, how we will never keep your law perfectly, that if we were looking to your law for salvation, we would never measure up. Lord, we just thank you that you are a covenant God, that you, in your holy place, that you condescended and brought your law to us, that you brought that the covenant supersedes the law, and ultimately that you have covenanted with us and that we are not deserving of it. Lord, we pray that we would be reminded of your law continually, that it would help us to understand how you ought to be worshipped, how you are so far set apart over us, and that we are an unequal party, Lord, in the covenant, that we ultimately ought to be humbled through the covenant and through the unfolding of the law. Pray that you would prepare us for worship as we get to worship and adore you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.